few announcements for you. On Saturday, March 26th, we're going to have a spring cleanup day here at the Study Center from 12 to 4. Everyone's welcome to come. If you have gloves, you can bring them. We'll have extras here, though, and wear appropriate clothing for working inside or outside, depending on the weather here. And you just remember, it's a wonderful time to be together with saints. It's not just to get the jobs done. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 says, in light of the body of Christ and when the ministries are equipping the saints so they can do the work to edify itself, it says this is the result of that. It says that we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So anytime we're together with the saints, like for a work day like this, that's also a time where this can occur, to where we love and care for one another and help each other to be more like Christ. It's just a great opportunity to do that together. And we get a few things cleaned up around here as well. Added bonus there. So I just wanted to remind you about that day, March 28th. Mark it on your calendars. I think I'm in town this time. I haven't been in town for most of them. I wanted to remind you that our men's and women's weekends are coming up. The women's is April 10th through the 12th, and the men's is April 17th through the 19th at Camp Akita. Registration deadlines are coming up. The women's is next Sunday. There's forms out in the lobby. The men's is the following Sunday. They're also online, both of those forms, so just remember. And it's a weekend where we're taking time to remember our Lord and his sacrifice and what it means to us. It's a great time to be together to do what we just were encouraged to in manifestations, to look up, to remember. And that has a benefit to our lives greatly. So, and it's in light of those weekends, for the women's weekend, we could use about 6 volunteers to help with setup. That involves arriving around 1:30 on that Friday. If you're interested in helping, you can see Judy Chavkin right there. Afterwards, she'll come up front. Yeah. And we only need 2 or 3 for the men's because we get to leave it set up for the following weekend, which is nice, at least the lodge. So if I could get a couple of men that want to help too, that'd be great. So if you want to help, see Judy afterwards, and that'd be wonderful, okay? So before Tom comes up to teach God's word, if you'd like to stand, you don't have to. I have some in my family that don't like to. You're welcome to stand up. We're going to sing number 70, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Number 70.
Friends, they fail, we close our sins. Well, thank you, ladies. God bless you all. What? Oh, you're welcome. Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you for all of you who chose to spring forward this morning. Appreciate it. You got up an hour earlier to get ready, to get dressed, to come all the way over here. Please don't waste that effort. In other words, all that effort you put into getting into that seat this morning should afford you something. And it can if we're looking for it, if we're listening for it. So as we get into God's word this morning, I urge you, be listening for it, because I think the things I'm going to be sharing with you, there's no way that they don't apply to every individual here this morning. There's no way they don't apply to what you're dealing with this morning. The only way you can walk out of here and say, well, that didn't really apply, is if you're not listening with an open heart and with expectation, okay? So with that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. They're living and they're powerful, Father. Oh, and we miss that so often. They become just words to us so easily. May that not be true this morning for any of us, Father. Ask you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to a very familiar section this morning, 1 Samuel 17. If you have never read the Bible, I would venture to say you know this record, or at least know of it, or at least think you do. In fact, there's many Christians who just think they do, like so many of these quote-unquote familiar records in the Word of God, especially some of the Old Testament records. If you're raised in God's Word or raised in the church in some sort of way, you can remember from your childhood the pictures in your little Christian Bible book, right? The pictures of Daniel in the lion's den and the pictures of other things. And those are pictures. And oftentimes they're what some artist felt was significant about an event in God's Word. As we read God's Word, we see those things so often miss the point. And if they're ingrained in me, then I miss the point, don't I? You know, it's like Jonah walking around inside a whale for 3 days, you know, in some versions, like cooking some fish over an open fire. That's Pinocchio. You know, that's Pinocchio. And yet, we've had at least once in the history of this church a couple of women who came and were just outraged that I didn't believe Jonah was in the whale's belly walking around cooking fish for 3 days. It's not the record of God's word. It may be the picture in your children's Bible, but it's not the record of God's word. You know, how about Noah in the happy ark with all the happy animals? What about all the drowning people outside who can't get in because God sealed the door? That's part of the record as well. Maybe the more significant part of the record, right? And the same thing applies to the record we're going to look at today. So please be ready to look at it with new eyes, okay? It's maybe not the same Bible story that you learned when you were 5 years old. And it occurs in 1 Samuel 17. Let's read about it. I'm going to work with the NIV this morning. It's a little more clear on most of the records. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul, who was the king of Israel, right, or at least the one on the throne of Israel, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another and the valley between them." So you can get the picture here, right? Here's the Philistine army on one hill, armies of Israel on this hill, a valley in the middle. So if you're getting ready for battle, where would that battle take place? In the valley. As you're going to see, they somehow never made it to the valley. Here's why. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, which was part of the Philistine area, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armor, a bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin swung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. I have read and heard teachings on this chapter that go into great detail on all of these weights and measures, how long that spear was, how much that thing weighed. They mostly disagree with each other, and my contention would be, who cares? Because we, just from reading this, okay, here's Randy Mellon. If I'm describing Randy Mellon to you, and I include his shoe size, why would I bother doing that? Any guesses? He's either got size 16 feet or like size 5 feet, right? Otherwise, why bother? Because he's just like everybody else. So the point of this is, this was a very, very big guy. This was a very, very strong guy, which explains what follows. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. Interesting here that he refers to them as servants of Saul. And they pretty much were. If you look at the preceding chapters, you see that although God had called them his people, in their minds and hearts, they were the servants of Saul. You know, it's telling how those outside of Israel perceived Israel. Tells you a lot about the state of Israel. At this time, for example, in an earlier battle with the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into battle improperly, and the Philistines captured it. And the Philistines said, "We have their God now." Was that golden box their God? No. But from the outsider's point of view, oh, they worship that thing. See, they're servants of Saul. We should take heed to that as the church, right? Because what people see in us is how they define the church as well. Do I talk to them about the church I go to and the things we do and how much fun it is and all the friends you make? Or do I teach them about what God accomplished through the completed work of Jesus Christ? Because that's what matters, right? So here, I think Goliath made an accurate judgment when he said, "You're servants of Saul. I'm a Philistine. You're servants of Saul. Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, let us fight each other." Just from a historical perspective, this was not uncommon. I was reading a book the other day about the Macedonian-Persian Wars. I'm sure you've all read about those. And oftentimes the battles were settled that way. You would send out your champion, I'd send out my champion, and whoever won, the whole army paid for it. There are still groups today that, the Travelers, and I'm sure others in Ireland, that if Travelers are sort of gypsies, they're very clannish and extended families, and they'll get in disputes with each other. And the way they settle the dispute is find a road somewhere in the country, block it off on one end, block it off on the other end, and then your toughest guy, Nathan, meets your toughest guy, Teddy, bare knuckle, and that's how the dispute settled. So this isn't that uncommon. It makes sense in some ways, but it's also, when you think about Goliath, it's pretty well the dice are loaded, right? So he says, if he's able to fight and kill me, not likely. We'll become your subject. If I overcome and kill him, more likely, you'll become our subject and serve us. This day I defy the armies of Israel. Let's look at verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Isn't that interesting? Had there been a fight yet? Just what? Words, words, words. Can you imagine being dismayed and terrified just because of words? Yeah, me too. Very human, isn't it? And yet God so clearly spells out the dilemma here. Nothing had even happened yet, and they'd already given up because of words, because of thoughts, because of perceptions. They'd already given up. Now, scene changes. The music gets a little lighter, perhaps. David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. In Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. This is not significant to the record, perhaps, but if there's 8 sons, the 3 eldest followed Saul, and David was the youngest, there's 4 others in there, right? I don't know what the age was at which you were permitted to go into battle, but if nothing else, David was pretty doggone young, right? If he had 7 older brothers and only 3 of them qualified for the army, David was pretty doggone young. Not greatly significant, but I thought I'd point it out. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. This is a challenging verse, and I can't give you the end-all and be-all definitive statement on it this morning because a lot of smarter people than I am disagree on the timeline here in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. But I'll give you the best of my ability. Let's go back to chapter 16 for a moment. We're coming back here. Let's go back to chapter 16. Regarding King Saul. Oh, let's look at verse 14. The spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He'll play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you'll feel better." Again, evil spirit from God mentioned 3 times. Remember, these are the words of his attendants. So this is not God's word saying it was an evil spirit from God. It's his attendants saying it was an evil spirit from God. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, is a fine-looking man, and the Lord's with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him." Wherever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He'd feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. The difficulty is, some scholars believe the events of chapter 16 all happened after chapter 17. Some put some before and some after. I'm not certain, but one reasonable explanation regarding this is that when David was brought to the court of the king to play for him when these spirits overcame him, that it was a periodic thing. Bethlehem wasn't that far from Jerusalem, and it could have been a periodic thing where he was just brought to the court repeatedly as these events occurred. That makes sense anyway. I don't know if that's the final answer on it. Nevertheless, back in chapter 17, that's where he was and then went home from there to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Okay? So David is now in Bethlehem. Very good. Now back to the battlefield. Oh, and by the way, in case you used the King James back there in verse 15, the most of the modern versions and all the reliable texts do say that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep. The King James doesn't bring that out as much, does it? Any King James reading? Went and returned. Okay, but it's a went and returned. It was a periodic thing. So at this point, he's with Saul, comes back to tend the sheep. Okay? For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening, took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain, these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, hurry to their camp, take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit, see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So he let David know where the army was encamped and sent him to show everyone that he was the new king of Israel. No, Nathan. His dad said, bring some food for your brothers and a little extra food for their captain, I guess, so they get a good spot for their tent and find out how they're doing. That's what dad asked. That's what he did. Verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to battle positions, shouting the war cry. Here again, the NIV and some of the other modern translations are a little more clear, because here it says that in the King James, they were going forth to fight and shouted for the battle, right? In the NIV, it more appropriately says the army was going out to its battle positions and shouting the war cry. Is there a difference between going to battle and going to battle positions? Yes, vast difference, isn't there? Okay. They were going out to their battle positions, but no battle had happened yet for at least 40 days. Israel, verse 21, and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. That much was happening. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. Isn't that what Dad said to do? Find out how your brothers are. So David was obeying. He was doing what Dad asked him to do. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. So not only did his words make them afraid, when they saw him, they ran away. That was the state of the armies of Israel, okay? Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Isn't this human? Okay, 40 days, they've been afraid at his words. They've been running away when they saw him. But everybody's united in saying, somebody ought to do something about this. We can't be that person. You might remember a while back, or even if you weren't here, you looked at the record, I think, of Elijah, right? And the 450 priests of Baal, how Elijah confronted all of Israel and said, which one's God? And they waited to see which way the events went, didn't they? Then, of course, when the true God proved himself, they all said, the Lord, he's God. Elijah was the one who stood for God that day. Here you've got a lot of people saying somebody should do something. Oftentimes we as Christians say somebody should do something about that believer over there. Somebody should let them know who they are in Christ. Somebody should let them know that that behavior is not according to God's word. Well, are you somebody? Yeah. Do you have the Spirit of God? Do you have the Word of God? Then all you're lacking is what these Israelites were lacking. They all were saying somebody ought to, and they were right, somebody ought to, but they'd already decided in their own minds, not me. How come? Well, we'll look at that. We'll get an answer to that question, hopefully, before we're done here this morning. Now, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? I love this because David asked what's going to be done for that man. You know, nothing wrong with the king giving him great wealth and giving his daughter, et cetera, et cetera. But David's main point is not what will I get for this or what will someone get for this. David's main point is it's a disgrace. Who's going to remove this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's David's main point. Walking in after 40 days of fear, David walking in and saying, not just why didn't somebody do something, but why hasn't somebody done something? Well, somebody's going to. They repeated to him what they'd been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Then Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle. Now, isn't this interesting? This is Eliab, his oldest brother. Want to read a little more about Eliab? Let's go back to chapter 16. Verse 1 this time. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will I mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse at Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled, and they, when they met him, they said, do you come in peace? And he said, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. He said, consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Isn't it ironic that Eliab, whose heart the Lord rejected, is the one who said to David, I know what's in your heart. Apparently he didn't, as we'll see. But let's keep reading here a little bit. This is a good lesson for all of us, by the way. The Lord doesn't look on the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Then he had Shammah pass by. Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord hasn't chosen these. So Samuel said, I must have missed it. No, Revelation doesn't work that way. He said, if God told me it's one of your sons and it's none of these, then you must have left one out. And Jesse said, oh, there's just David. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We won't sit down till he arrives. So he sent for him, brought him in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance, handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Samuel went to Ramah. if these events occurred before what we read in chapter 17, that's a tremendous indictment of David's brothers. Because here it says Samuel took him off and anointed him in secret. No, what does it say? In the presence of his brothers. So if these events did occur beforehand, not only is Eliab just looking at a younger brother, he's looking at the new anointed king of Israel and discounting the words of Samuel as meaningless. In some ways, you might even say Jesse, his father, was discounting those words as well. If those events occurred in chapter 16, and again, I don't know, but if those events in chapter 16 occurred first, Eliab knew good and well who the anointed king of Israel was and ignored it. And that's not improbable if you know anything about King Saul. King Saul's one great failing that comes up over again in the records of his reign is that he really was concerned about what people thought of him. He really wanted everybody to like him. He really wanted everyone to admire him. He really wanted everyone to look up to him. And therefore, he was very pliable when it came to the will of the people. And he quickly had reasons when he did sin blatantly. He quickly had reasons for explaining that it was anybody's fault but his own. Right? Well, the people, but you might recall, if you haven't read the record, read it this week. 1 Samuel 15. It's a great study in pride and humility. When he blatantly disobeyed the command of God and was called on it, he immediately blamed the people. Well, the people made me do it. Considering the kind of man that Saul was, I would not be at all surprised. You know, at the end of the record, God tells Samuel, walk away. He's not the king anymore. Samuel walks away. Saul begs, pleads with him to stay. And Samuel says, I can't do it. Considering the man that Saul was, and again, this is just, we're not reading this. This is considering. But the Word of God does teach us a little bit about human nature, right? It seems to me that if after Saul begged and pleaded and Samuel walked away, and people wondered what happened, how come Samuel's not here anymore? Saul would not be one who is prone to say, well, it's because I sinned and God's taken his spirit off me. He might be more prone to say, well, Samuel just didn't understand what a godly man I am. Samuel just didn't understand what a great king I am. That could very well be. You know, that's what Adam did, right? The woman that you gave me made me do it, God. It wasn't my fault. The woman that you gave me made me do it. It's some of you who are leaders in the church, maybe you've experienced this personally. You know, Randy, you do your best, despite your big feet, to help somebody. You pour your life out for them. They don't want to change and submit themselves to God's word. Next thing you know, on Facebook or whatever your social media is, that Randy, he's just mean. He's off. I did my best to work with him. He just doesn't love people. That's very Adam-ish, isn't it? So it would not surprise me, again, trying to cover all bases here, if the records in 1 Samuel are chronological, it would not surprise me at all that even after seeing their brother anointed, they might reject the words of Samuel over the words of Saul. After all, they were in the army of Saul, right? So just the possibilities here. Either way, the greatness of the record, as you'll see, is unaffected. But for those who want to work it further, I want to handle as much of these things as I can. So, any younger brothers here? Okay, this is your verse. After Eliab says, I know your heart, you only came down to watch the battle, David's response is, what did I do now? Can I even speak? Any younger brothers familiar with? Yep, okay. What did I do this time? He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. Well, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. What David said was overheard, and remember, what David said wasn't just, why didn't somebody do something? What David said was much more pointed than that, right? That this uncircumcised Philistine, who's going to remove the disgrace from Israel, word got around to Saul, and Saul called for him. And David said to Saul, okay, remember, at least in the eyes of those around, the shepherd boy says to the overall king, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. I'll go fight him. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. He's been a warrior from his youth. I'm tempted to spend the rest of this morning on this one verse. You elders, parents, leaders, never be like Saul. If you've got a child who wants to stand for God based on God's word and on God's word alone, never let your own fear cause you to say, oh, you're not able to do that. At the very least, encourage them to do what God says. Better yet, do it with them. But just because I'm afraid of taking that step out on words doesn't mean I should keep my children or my grandchildren or the people I'm responsible for from taking that step. What a devilish, evil thing, Saul said to this young man. Thankfully, David's trust in God was bigger than his trust in the words of Saul, huh? Because it would have ended right there when the king tells the shepherd, oh, no, that's youthful enthusiasm, but you're not able to do what you're telling me you're going to do. Let's never be that voice, okay? Thankfully, David listened to a higher voice because David persisted. David said to Saul, your servant himself, you know, has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, and I struck it, and I killed it. If we stop there, then we're measuring the way most people measure. We're measuring the way Saul measured. We're measuring the way too many Christians measure. Last time this came up, yeah, I was able to handle it. So I'll be able to handle it this time. Last time this came up, you remember what happened, Claire. So I'm not going to try that again. That's the way too many Christians measure, right? If it stopped here, then that's what David's saying. Well, I killed a lion, killed a bear, killed a giant. As foolish as that might seem. But David's point has yet to be made. And in the next verse, he makes that point. And it changes everything. Talking about those, when I went after it, stuck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth, turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Oh, you see the difference in measurement? And it makes all the difference in the world for you and me as well. If I'm measuring by my past achievements, I'm only going to rise to my past achievements. You know, last time this happened, I came through okay. Last time this happened, I crashed and burned. That's as high as I will ever rise. See. Killed the lion, killed the bear. Giant. I don't know. Depends. How big is he? David's standard for measurement was, the Lord delivered the bear into my hand. The Lord delivered the lion into my hand. The Lord, who's bigger than Goliath, will deliver the giant into my hand. See. That's a believing standard. That's the way we can look at our circumstances. The more we get in the habit of trusting God, the more we have examples to think of. Last time I got in trouble, God delivered me. Time before that I got in trouble, I went to God, he delivered me. So he'll deliver me. Size of the trouble is incidental. What's constant is God's ability and willingness to deliver. If we go to him, that's the measurement that David was using. So, do I measure things by what I'm capable of or by what God's capable of? Verse 38. The end of verse 37, Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. We weren't there. Perhaps Saul's heart was momentarily changed by what David shared. Perhaps it was just like, any Southerners in here? Originally? Okay. If I were to tell you, bless your heart, would that be a good thing? No, not down south. Okay. We'll leave it at that. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put a coat of armor on him, a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. Okay, he was not used to them. And he said, I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. So Saul, when Saul finally acceded to, Saul, of course, if you're going to beat the giant, you need armor. Right? That's a no-brainer. You need armor. So he gave the armor to David, and David said, I can't wear this stuff. And the reason given is, I'm not used to them. Keep that in mind. I'm not used to this. So he took him off, and he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now we're going to pause there for a moment. You might have noticed this morning we're following this record and stopping at roadside rests along the way to consider. I trust most of you know how this turns out, right? You saw it in your little children's Bibles. But let's stop here. David said, I'm not used to this armor. And so he took 5 stones and it's his sling and it's his shepherd's staff. And you wouldn't believe the commentaries I've seen on this regarding David's wisdom, because taking just the smooth stones and the sling and the shepherd's made him more mobile than the giant and made him, he already said why. He wasn't used to armor. What was he used to? Stones and a sling. That's what he used every day in his job, right? We're going to see a great victory occur, but it's not based on the fact that David invented a new style of warfare, like some would suggest. You know, he took what he was used to. Bryant, if it were you, it'd be like a spatula in a frying pan. Who does most of the work in the record that follows? Who does most of the work? God does. Could God work with a spatula and a frying pan? Yeah. Can God work with a hammer and saw? Can God work with a comb and scissors? He was used to carrying these things. No mystery to that. God will work with who you are. God will work with what you have. Well, if I only didn't have this job, God will work with what you have. If I only just didn't have this husband, God will work with what you have. He carries the weight. We simply step forward, you see. That's what David did. Took this sling because that's what he was used to. Isn't that simpler than theology? Yeah. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Philistine cursed David by his gods, and he said, "Come here, I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "Well, you're coming against me with a sword and spear and javelin. I come against you with five smooth stones." "Oh, no, no. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. And I'm not just going to give your carcass to the army of the birds. I'm going to give your whole army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that I am a king in Israel." No, no. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. I love the way David ups the ante here, where he says, "I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." And David says, "I'm going to give your whole blooming army to the birds and wild animals." Maybe there's a little bit of youthful bravado there, but youthful bravado is okay if you've got the faith to back it up. You know, if you got the faith to back it up, you could laugh at the devil a little bit. Elijah did, right? Remember the record with the 450 priests of Baal? Where they jumped up and down all day and said, "Baal, Baal, hear us, Baal, Baal." And what did Elijah do? Made fun of him. Said, "Maybe your God's sleeping. Shout louder. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's on vacation." Nothing wrong with that if you have the faith to back it up. Nothing wrong with laughing at the devil, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So David may have been making a little bit of fun that day, but I think, as you'll see, it was warranted, right? So, verse 47. All those gathered there here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. It's by five, no, it's for the battle's the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands. The Philistine moved closer to attack him. David ran quickly toward the battle line to sprint to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell to the ground. He fell face down on the ground, and David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. There, have you ever read the commentaries that say, well, he didn't really hit him in the forehead? He hit him in the knee. There's actually people, it's based on some obscure Hebrew word, it's like, well, he actually hit him in the knee. Well, it also says he killed him. So maybe Philistines have this, like, you medical people can let me know afterwards, like this nerve in their knee that connects to the heart, and he killed him. And not only that, just in case you think he was still breathing after being hit in the knee, David ran and stood over him, took hold of the Philistine sword, drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout. Oh, the one saying, somebody ought to do something about this. Now they're surging forward with a shout and pursuing the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharm road from Gath to Ekron. Then the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. And Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine. He said to Abner, commander of the army, whose son is that young man? And Abner replied, as surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. David's still holding the Philistine's head. He said, whose son are you, young man? And he said, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. So again, raises challenges with the chronology, right? That's why I wanted you to see it's not simply a matter of, well, obviously chapter 16 comes first, obviously chapter 7. There are arguments for both. So after all of this, Saul didn't know who this young man was, where in chapter 16 we read about him going to play the harp. On the other hand, the state that Saul was in when David came and played the harp for him, he might have not known who he was till he saw him on the battlefield. So I'm not sure. You can come to your own conclusions on the chronology of these, but the point is the same. The point is the same, that with everything against him, even his own household, this young man just chose to believe God. See, we've talked recently, at least I have in some things I've taught, about things like boldness and courage. And you could read this record of David and certainly see some courage there, can't you? And you got to ask, well, where did that come from? Well, you scientists know it comes from one of two places, right? Heredity or I guess they don't teach science in school anymore, Josh. Heredity or environment. Heredity or environment. In other words, your bloodline or the way you were raised. Well, let's consider bloodline. David had three older brothers in the army, right? For 40 days, the entire army was cowering in fear at the words of Goliath and running away when they saw Goliath. His three brothers were in that army. So what were they doing? So genetics kind of ruled out, huh? Must be in his environment. We see what his brothers thought of him, right? We see even perhaps what his, well, we see what his father thought of him. Didn't even think to bring him out to Samuel. So genetics, no. You know, environment, upbringing, no. Something in the water, maybe. No. Sheep milk. The answer is simpler than that. The answer is, and we read it already, the answer is in verse 1 of chapter 17. Remember verse 1? The Philistines gathered their forces for war, assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. There's one key word in verse 1 that tells us why David was enabled to do what was done that day. Gold star, if you know the key word. Judah. Judah. Socah in Judah. What was Judah part of? The promised land. Who is the promised land promised to? Israel. The Philistines are in a city of Judah. Judah was promised to Israel. Genesis 17, if you want to turn there real quick. Genesis 17.
Verse 8. God's promise to Abraham. The whole of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God said, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants for an everlasting possession. How long does everlasting last? Okay. So who does that land belong to? Israel. Who says so? God. That's all David needed.
The battery went out. Okay. How much of me did you miss? You heard it. Is the recording on? Okay. Well, we'll figure that out afterwards. Just going back to where I was in my brain at that point before the battery went out. Battery went out in my brain too, Max. That's all David needed was God's declaration, this land belongs to my people. You remember the record of the children of Israel under Moses coming up to the borders of the land? And the spies brought back the report. They said, oh, it's beautiful, flowing with milk and honey, big grapes. But there's giants there, there's castles there, there's rocket-powered missile launchers there. And Caleb said, okay, let's go. What was that based on? He had a promise. He had a promise. He had a promise. David didn't need special revelation because nothing in the record says then God told David, go fight. He didn't need it. He already had a promise. All the great individuals recorded in Hebrews 11 who are called examples, witnesses to faith, they had a promise. Marta, not too long ago, maybe a long time ago, taught on Esther. I don't know if that was recent or not. It was pretty recent. Huh? 3 months ago. You might recall, she showed very clearly in Esther how Mordecai's words to Esther, if you are new to God's word, this means nothing to you. But and you should listen to that teaching again because it makes it very clear. Mordecai told Esther, if you don't do something, God's got to deliver his people. It wasn't based on positive thinking. It was based on something he had read in the Word of God that gave him the confidence to say, Esther, this is your chance to play a part in it, but whether you do or not, God is going to deliver his people. And did God deliver his people? Yes. How come? Because he said he would. Because he said he would. So, you know, just to conclude, don't want to sound too simplistic here, but what's your giant? I'd venture to say we're all facing at least one, you know. Usually for me, I'm maybe facing one, but I could see the others lined up behind that one. But at least it's just one at a time. Am I going to stand against that giant or be like Israel, be full of fear, run away before the battle's even over yet? More importantly, I guess, than what's your giant is what's your promise? There's a lot of them. If you can't think of a promise, go home this week and read Romans 8. Read Ephesians 1. Read Colossians 2. I bet there'll be something in there that you can cling to and stand upon and declare, like David did his promise, and emerge victorious like David did. I'd like to close in Psalm 119, please. I think many of you know, after the record that we looked at this morning, David became king. David did a lot of things. David wrote a lot of Psalms, didn't he? And Psalm 119, the scholars disagree because the writer isn't listed as it is in many of the Psalms. Some think it's a Psalm of David because the language is so similar to David's language. I don't know. But whether David wrote these words or not, David could declare the words that we read in verse 152. It says, long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. David could certainly declare that later in life, couldn't he? Long ago I learned that your statutes are forever. I want to be able to say long ago, and doggone it, I can say, long ago I learned this too. You can as well. Maybe it starts today. Maybe at this point in your life, young or old, you have to say, well, I think God's promises hold true. We can be like the psalmist and say, long ago. Even when he met Goliath, David could say long ago, because he'd already trusted God with the lion and the bear, right? And who knows what else? You and I should be able to declare the same thing. God's faithful. God's faithful. We'll see him come through. We'll see him deliver every time. As long as we're sure it's his word we're standing on. That's why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, that you learn his word. You learn his word. If you never get closer to God's word than hearing me or Josh or someone else on a Sunday morning, you're taking our word for it. If you learn his word, like David learned his word, then you could stand definitively when everyone else is saying, somebody ought to do something about this, you could stand definitively and say, I'll do that because I know what God's word says. Or I'm not doing that because I know what God's word says. And that's a wonderful, peaceful, and joyous place to be in life. So I hope this morning, looking at the example of young David, maybe you saw some things that you didn't see in your children's Bible that'll give you the inspiration to stand upon God's word to the very end and not run away in fear like the armies of Israel did, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for these examples in your word, Father. We see people who are so much like we are. And in so many cases, their destiny hinges on one thing and one thing only, and that is whether they stand upon your word and don't budge, whether they pick up their spatula, or whether they run away. Help us, Father, to be the ones who don't run away. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.